Take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 15, if you would please. Crown him with many crowns. We certainly want to crown the Lord and give him the rightful glory and honor belongs to him. Acts chapter 15, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers have Bibles for you to use this morning. Go with me to page 1171 this morning. 1171, the book of Acts and Acts chapter 15, if you would please. Acts chapter 15. By the way, we had a great time at that Labor Day picnic on Monday, did we not? And I had a great time there. Appreciate all those of you that came out. And thank Candy for coordinating. Is that your mother? Is your mother sick, Kaylee? All right. Well, tell her I said thanks for the coordination of that thing. And we just had a great time down on Monday at the Labor Day picnic. So thank the Lord for that. Had a good time. Appreciate those of you that came. Talked to Adam Perlstein as well this week. He's out in California now, going to school out at West Coast Baptist College. And he's learning what it's like to live in the desert. You know, they are in a desert, high desert in California. I like the desert. Adam's just learning what the desert's like. But anyhow, having a good time out there, doing real well. So we're excited for Adam out in California. Looking forward to hearing some good things as time progresses and classes get underway. So that's exciting as well. And we're thankful for the answers of prayer in respect to Adam's safe arrival. He got there safely, so praise the Lord for that. This morning we're coming back to the book of Acts, and as we come to the book of Acts, let's remember that the book of Acts is the history book of the New Testament. It is God's inspired record showing us the transition that is taking place from the Old Testament into the New Testament. We're coming from the law into grace. We're coming from an emphasis upon the kingdom to an emphasis upon the church. And this book is showing us how the church of Jesus Christ became established on this earth. And as we saw last week, the church is very important to God and ought to be very important to us. And this morning as we come to our study, we're coming to the very beginning parts of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And I've titled the message this morning, Burdened and Bothered. Take your Bibles and stand with me if you would please. We'll begin reading in verse 36 and go down through verse 41. And I think as we read this text, I think you'll understand the burden and the bother. Verse 36, please. And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we as a church have experienced many answers to prayer this past week. And I'm talking about specific prayer requests. That we have seen you, Lord, manifest your mighty power in giving an ear to the prayers of your weak servants. We thank you, Lord, that you're not weak. We thank you, Lord, that you are a mighty God. That you can take situations and circumstances that really look insurmountable, very difficult, and turn them around and change them. Lord, we've seen that happen this week in answer to prayer, and we just want to praise you and we want to thank you for the things that you've done. Lord, as we continue thinking about the church in our study of the book of Acts, I pray that you would help us as a local body of believers, Lord, to learn from what we see in the book of Acts, not just from the sense of knowledge-wise, but Lord, I pray that many things could affect us as a practice, as a local body of believers that could help us be a better church for your glory and honor in this community. Lord, you want to use our church in a very definite way, as we saw last week, to make disciples. I pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to that command, not lose sight of our purpose of existence. Be faithful in doing so. And be united in doing so. Teach us this morning, and I pray, Lord, that you would allow the preaching of your word to have liberty and freedom. The word of God may be go forth this morning and have free course and be glorified in hearts and lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the message Burden and Bothered this morning because I really hate to see the division and the parting of ways that took place between Paul and Barnabas in this passage of Scripture. It sort of burdens me. And it sort of bothers me as I read this passage of Scripture. We come down to verse 36. This is after they had gone back to Antioch and had spent some time there in ministry back in the church of Antioch. And the Lord seems to lay upon Paul's heart as he speaks to Barnabas in verse 36 about taking a second missionary journey. Notice what it says. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again. Let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Good intention, good purpose, wanting to retrace their steps and go back and see how those newly founded churches, those young believers in Christ, were doing. That was a good thing. It was a needed thing. And I believe the Lord laid it upon Paul's heart to make that suggestion to Barnabas to do so. And as we read this text, I think Barnabas indeed was willing to go with Paul. However, we find in verse 37 that he was determined that he was going to take John Mark with them. And Barnabas determined, verse 37, to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. And that was a move that the Apostle Paul was totally against. In fact, if we read the next verse, we find that the Bible says here that Paul just thought that's just not good. That is not a good idea. Notice verse 38 at the beginning of the verse, it says, "But Paul thought not good to take him with them." And he gives the reason why. And the reason why is, as the verse says, "Who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." If you'll remember, and some of you weren't here for that part of the study in the book of Acts, when they went on that first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas left, and they took John Mark with them. And John Mark went on the early part of the journey, but then he decided, "I'm going home." He bailed out on them, so to speak. Let's just look at it. We're close here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, if you would please. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. The Bible says this in Acts 13:13. "Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Jerusalem was where John was from, so John decided, "I'm going home. You guys can go on this journey, but I'm going home." And so now, when they begin to take the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them, but Paul says, "Man, I don't think that's a good idea. I mean, don't you remember the first time he went, he left us behind. He didn't go on to the work, and he went home, and you know he'll probably do the same thing again. So I don't think it's a good idea for us to take John Mark." Well, we find back in chapter 15 that there now develops a contention between these two good men. And to think anything less of Paul and Barnabas would not be true, because Paul and Barnabas both were good men. They had a right heart, and they wanted to do a work for God. No question about that. But now there's a contention that takes place between these two good men. And in verse 39, the Bible says that the contention was so, look at the word, was so what? Sharp between them, that they split up. They divided asunder one from the other. And Barnabas took Mark, and he heads off to Cyprus, and Paul is going to take Silas, and he's going to head off a different direction, being recommended by the brethren, the grace of God. He's going to go through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And I want to say here this morning that what takes place here is heart-wrenching. To me, it's just a tremendous burden. It's a tremendous bother. Because I see two good men now parting ways. And as they're parting ways, these guys had been good friends. And they had been good friends. We're not talking about just for, you know, a couple of weeks. And we're not talking about just a couple of months. I mean, these men had been friends for quite some time. In fact, pretty much, I think I'm free to say this, pretty much all of Saul's saved life. Because Barnabas had befriended Saul shortly after he came to know the Lord as a Savior. In fact, if you remember, you've got to really put your thinking cap, you go way back in this study, all the way back to Acts chapter 9, Saul came to know Christ as a Savior. He went down to Jerusalem. And remember, when he came down to Jerusalem, the church was scared to death of him. Remember that? The apostles were somewhat hesitant. That's putting it kindly. They were greatly hesitant to now receive Saul as a brother because Saul had been a persecutor of the church. Remember that? And so they didn't really want to receive Saul as a brother. But who was it that came alongside Saul, stuck up for him, and said, no, God really has done a work in this man's life, and who brought him to the apostles and brought him to the elders and brought him to the church in Jerusalem and convinced the church, this guy really is on our team now. He really has come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That was Barnabas. Barnabas had done that. So these two men had been good friends for quite some time. Not only had they been good friends, but as you well know, they had become fellow comrades for the cause of Christ. They had been soldiers in the army of Jesus. We don't sing it as much as we ought to, but the hymn says, onward Christian what? Soldiers. Marching on to war with the cross of Jesus. Going on before. Well, those two men had borne the cross of Christ. And they had become Christian soldiers, fighting together for the cause of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was the Holy Spirit of God that orchestrated that first missionary journey, that actually put those two men together. It wasn't their choosing. It wasn't the choosing of the church at Antioch. It was the choosing of the Holy Spirit of God. Look over in chapter 13, if you would, please. Chapter 13, in verse 2. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 2, the Bible says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, now look at this, the who? The Holy Ghost said. So it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking to the leaders of the church at Antioch. And it's the Holy Spirit that says, separate me, who? Barnabas and who? Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So really it was the Holy Spirit of God that had taken these men and put them together and joined that union of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ literally to the far reaches of the world on that first missionary journey. On that first missionary journey, they went through a lot together. They went through a lot together. Now, I want you to understand, these guys weren't just sort of acquaintances. You know, they weren't guys that went to church together and said, hey, on Sunday morning to each other from across the side of the church. Now, sometimes we need to do this. This side needs to say hey to this side. Can you do that this morning? Can you look over at these folks and just say hey? All right, good. All right. And these folks over here need to do it to this side, too. Can you do that? Just look over there and say hey? All right, all right. You know, sometimes that's the way it is in church. You know, you see people when you come to church and you sit on one side and they sit on the other side and it's sort of like, hey, you know, hey, you know, good to see ya. And you don't even really know their name. You don't know where they live. They don't know where you live. They don't really know too much about you. Right? Isn't that the way sometimes it is in church? But that's not what it was with Paul and Barnabas. I mean, these guys had traveled together. They'd gone from city after city after city together. They faced difficulties and obstacles. They had gone through a lot on that missionary journey. Remember when they came down to the Isle of Paphos, The first resistance they found was Elymas the sorcerer. Remember that? After they encountered that, they went on to the next place, Antioch of Pisidia. The Bible says there they were persecuted and ultimately they were kicked out of town. From there they went to Iconium, and in Iconium the people spoke of stoning them, the both of them. From there they went to Lystra, and at Lystra Paul ended up being what? Stoned. So we're talking about guys that were really connected together. And now we've got a parting of the ways. I'm burdened by what I read in this passage. I'm bothered by what I read in this passage. I'm concerned. I'm grieved to the very core of my being. And I want to say this morning that although divisions do happen among brothers and sisters in Christ at times, God values unity. God values unity. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. I want you to look with me this morning at some verses about unity within the local body of Christ. Psalm 133, if you would, please. Psalm 133. You'll find this on page 655 if you have one of our Bibles. And as we look in Psalm 133, we'll not spend much time there, so go quickly. Psalm 133 in verse 1, page 665. I said 655, but it's 665. Psalm 133, look at the beginning verse of Psalm 133. In Psalm 133, in verse 1, the Bible says this. It says, behold how, look at the word, how what? How good, and how, look at the next word, what is it? Pleasant. Now, I've circled those two words in my Bible. I think it's good for us to do that. Behold how what? Good, and how what? Pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what? Unity. And I've circled the word unity in my Bible as well. I think that's the stress of that verse. It's good, it's pleasant when brethren dwell together in what? Unity. When there's not this division that's going on, when there's not this splitting of the ways that's going on, when there is unity taking place in a local body of believers, the Bible says it is good and it is pleasant. Now take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, page 1252, page 1252, the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to bring you to a passage of Scripture this morning that we're going to find that God takes the responsibility of maintaining unity within a local body of believers, and it places that responsibility upon the shoulders of every believer in that local body of believers. Now, I want you to understand that this morning, because sometimes we get the mentality and the idea that it's the pastor's job to maintain peace in the church. The pastor has a part, but it is the individual believer's responsibility of the church to work at maintaining unity within the body. Notice, if you would please, in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, page 1252. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle to the believers, to the church at Ephesus. He's not addressing the pastor of the church of Ephesus. He's addressing the believers of the church of Ephesus. And he says, you can read that over in chapter 1. We'll not take time to do that. He says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I what? I beseech you. Beseech is a word of pleading. It is a word of begging. It is a word of urgency. I'm compelling you that you walk worthy. Now, he's writing this to believers. You walk worthy of the what? Vocation wherewith you are what? Called. That word vocation literally means calling. It literally means calling. And it's saying to believers, we are to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. Do you understand that it is a privilege to be a saved, born-again individual? Do you realize that? I mean, in our world today, there are more people who are lost than are saved. And to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior is a blessing. Amen? And it is a privilege. It is a privilege, a great privilege to be a child of God and to be able to call oneself a Christian. To say, I am connected with this person of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him and He belongs to me. And so the admonition here is, as a Christian, as a child of God, walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of that. Wow. We're to walk worthy of our calling, that we are the people of God on this earth. And then he goes on in verse 2, and he gives some things that if we're going to walk worthy of that calling, that we've got to embrace in our lives. He says, with all what? Lowliness and what? Meekness. With what? Long-suffering. And it says, we're to be forbearing one another in what? Love. You know, the idea of forbearing one another is not just tolerating one another. It's getting along with one another. You understand the difference? Yeah? It's not just tolerating people. It's getting along with people. It's loving people. It's realizing we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in the same family. It's realizing, man, we've got to walk worthy of this calling that God has given us, the special privilege of being able to say that we are His children. What a thrill that is. Now verse 3, please. Verse 3 places responsibility of maintaining unity within the local body of believers upon the shoulders of the people who make up that body. Notice it says, endeavoring to what? Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace. The word endeavor means to be diligent or to be zealous. We are to be zealous to what? To keep. The word keep means to guard from loss or injury, to prevent something from escaping. So we need to be diligent to, if I might literally say this, to work our heads off if need be, to maintain what? Unity within a local body of believers. See, I want you to understand this morning that God values unity within a local church. He values unity within a local church. And He takes that responsibility. He says it's good, it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. He takes that responsibility. He doesn't put it upon the shoulders of the pastor. He puts it upon the shoulders of the people who make up the church. And He says, now we need to be diligent, because, you know, Satan is the one who wants to disrupt unity within the church. You do understand that, don't you? I mean, anytime you find a disruption in unity, I mean, you just realize that, you know, the wicked one is near. He's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may what? Devour. And he wants to disrupt the work of God. That's Satan's ultimate goal. And remember, as we saw last week, the work of God's being accomplished through the local church. We're to go in the world and make what? Disciples. We saw that last Sunday. So Satan will work to disrupt, seek to disrupt the unity of a local body of believers in order to disrupt the work of God. And God's saying, now, you've got the responsibility to be diligent about this idea of guarding unity within your local church. We're to guard the unity of the Spirit, the Bible says, in the bond of what? Peace. Now let's look at one more verse, just showing forth the importance of unity to God this morning. Romans chapter 12, we could spend the entire message on this. Perhaps we ought to, but we'll not. But Romans chapter 12, over to your left, page 1207. Page 1207. You see, I am bothered and I am burdened by what took place with Paul and Barnabas. It's very concerning to me. It's very burdening to me. And in Romans chapter 12, page 1207, look at verse 18, if you would please. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, the Bible says this. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Have you found the verse? Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If you found it, let's read it together one time. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As you think about that verse this morning, much of the meaning of that verse is lost in how it's phrased. I'm not saying the verse is wrong. It's not. It's the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. What I am saying is that we lose its meaning. I'm not saying the verse has lost its meaning. I said we. It's not the fault of the Bible, it's the fault of the understander of the Bible. And much of the meaning is lost by us because we don't understand the phraseology being used. Literally, the verse is saying this: if it is possible, if it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with how many people? Amen. See, the thrust of the verse, the gist of the verse, the weight of the responsibility of the verse is saying, man, you need to do everything within your power, everything within your power, not to be an aggravator of men, not to be a divider of men or divisive. You need, as much as lies upon your shoulder and much as depends upon you and as much as responsibility as you can muster in your heart, hey, listen, you need to live peaceably with how many people? With all men. You see, unity within the body depends upon the believers of the body. Unity in the body depends upon the believers of the body. If I could use just the illustration of our physical bodies. Sometimes our physical bodies, you know, we get to the age. I speak as an official senior citizen now. Had a birthday this week. And I reached the 55 official senior citizen point. At least that's what Pastor Silas told me. And Thursday was my birthday, and I told Pastor Silas, I said, Pastor Silas, I think I'll take my birthday off. I think I'll take the day off tomorrow. It's my 55th birthday. I think I ought to take my 55th birthday off. He says, I think so too. Then he gave me this healthy suggestion. He says, I think you ought to go to McDonald's. I said, go to McDonald's? He said, yeah, I think you ought to go to McDonald's. I said, why would I go to McDonald's? He said, get a cup of cheap coffee. And I'm thinking, coffee's not that cheap at McDonald's, you know. You get a cup of cheap coffee. I said, what are you talking about? He says, senior coffee, senior coffee. If I live long enough, I'll get back with him. You know, when you get older, your body doesn't work as well, right? Isn't that right? Sure. And, you know, when one member decides it's going to whack out, guess what? I mean, you know, you just don't set that apart independently and the rest of you is great. It affects the entire what? It affects the entire body. Case in point, last night I went to bed. As I went to bed, one of my members of my body was whacking out. And so I'm laying here thinking, I need a good night's rest, you know, before Sunday. You always need a good night's rest before Sunday. And it's just whacking out. I'm not about to go to sleep. I'm just laying there in pain. So finally I decided, oh, we'll get some Tylenol and calm this dude down, you know. And so finally we got him calmed down, you know, able to go to sleep. But, you know, that member of the body affected the entire wide body. And the same's true in a local church. Because, you see, the Lord does take the local church and he uses the comparison of the church as to the body, does he not? And we're all members of that same body. And we're to have the same care, as we saw last week, one toward another. So every individual in that local body of believers needs to say, you know, I've got to shoulder responsibility for unity within this body of Christ. And if there's going to be disharmony, if there's going to be this unity in this body of Christ, it's not going to be me. That's what that verse is saying. You know, as much as depends on who? You. You live how? Peaceably with how many? All men. Now, unity is valuable to God. And we see these two good men in Acts dividing. And it's heartbreaking, it's heart-wrenching. It's a burden to see that take place. And so understand first that God does value unity. The second point I want to make, though, is this. Although unity is valuable and important to God, He doesn't expect us to have unity at all cost. You see, this is where some movements in this nation have taken our churches down the wrong street. Back in the 60s, Some of you aren't old enough to understand this. I am. Back in the 60s, there's a great emphasis that developed in America called the Ecumenical Movement. Along with the Ecumenical Movement, there was a second movement called Neo-Evangelicalism. The Ecumenical Movement and Neo-Evangelicalism began to say to our churches, doctrine is not important. Doctrine divides. Doctrine is divisive. So let's take our doctrinal differences, lay them aside for the sake of unity. What these two groups failed to recognize and realize is that they were promoting union, but not real unity. Now, there's a difference. You can have union without real unity. For example, I'll give you another example. I can take a dog, and I can take a cat, and I can tie them together via rope. So on one side of the rope, I've got a cat, and on the other side of the rope, I've got a dog. And they're 7 feet apart. My rope's 7 feet long. So I've got a dog on one side, I've got a cat on the other side. Do I have a union? I've got a union. They're tied together. They're tied together. That's what I mean by union. Okay? They're tied together. But do I have unity? No way. That dog wants to get that cat, and the cat wants to get away from the dog. Isn't that right? You've got union, but you don't have what? Unity. Now, maybe, Michael, I need to help you a little bit and understand this a little further. Okay? You and Wanda have a union. We call it marriage. Right? Are they one? The two have become one? Is there a union there? Church? Is there a union there? Yes. Michael, don't raise your hand. But, you know, I know as well as you do, there's not always unity in that union. Right? You're a wise man. You're a wise man. Don't all marriages have their points of frictions at times? Sure they do. I'm not picking on Michael and Wanda here this morning. So they all do. We all understand that, don't we not? That's right. Union, but no. Sometimes there's just no what? Unity. In fact, at times you almost wish you had your ladder and you were on top of the roof house. Housetop, what do we call it? Isn't that what the book of Proverbs says? It's better to be on top of the roof than with a brawling woman in a white house. The Bible does say that. Cheryl. Yes, it does. Case in point, you can have union without real what? Unity. And that's what the ecumenical movement and neo-evangelicalism begin to preach here in our nation. We need to lay aside our doctrinal differences because we need to have unity, not realizing that what they were forming was union without true unity. Now listen to me this morning. To have true unity, you've got to have a common person, a common belief, and a common purpose. If you don't have those three things, you don't have true unity. You've got to have a common person, a common belief, and a common purpose. The common person, we would sort of say, well, this is a given. In the church, if we're going to have unity, the common person has got to be the person of Jesus Christ. But do you realize here this morning, and this may seem strange to some of you, because I know some of you are just learning some things from the Word of God for the first time in your life, but do you realize that not all churches preach the same Jesus? Did you know that? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's over to your right, page 1237. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice if you would please, page 1237. The Bible says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through a subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Verse 4 says, "For if he that cometh preacheth," now look what it says, "preacheth who? Another Jesus, whom you've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him." There's another expression that sometimes throws us for a loop. He's warning there and saying, why in the world would you bear with anyone who is preaching another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel? Well, that's, you might have union, but that's not going to bring unity. And there are churches across our nation this morning who are preaching another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. We've got churches that are preaching a Jesus who was not virgin born. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. We've got churches that are saying Jesus was a mighty God, but he wasn't Almighty Jehovah God. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Well, we've got churches today that are preaching, they are denying what we call the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. And you've got churches today that believe that Jesus lied and deceived and covered up, even went so far as to have an affair with Mary Magdalene. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. You've got churches that are teaching today that Jesus indeed suffered, but he didn't suffer for the sins of the whole world, that he only died for a limited group of people. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. You've got churches today that believe that Jesus was an enabler, but Jesus wasn't a Savior. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. What's the difference between Jesus being an enabler and Jesus being the Savior? You know, you've got churches that will preach Jesus died on the cross, but his death on the cross now gives you the grace to work your way to heaven. He's your enabler. Well, wait a minute now. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we can never work our way to heaven. Look over in Romans chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4, page 1196. Page 1196 in Romans chapter 4. Notice in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, look at what the Bible says about man being able to get to heaven on his own. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, the Bible says, "But to him that worketh what? Not. But believes on him, Jesus, that justifies the ungodly." Your works are counted for righteousness? No, God says your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you is what's counted for what? Righteousness. I brush there because I want you to realize that Jesus is not an enabler. We don't get saved by our works. We don't get saved by our good deeds. We don't get saved by our religious efforts. The Bible says, "But to him that worketh what? Not." To the person who abandons everything of himself and realizes that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. See, Jesus is not an enabler. You hear people that preach Jesus, they use the word Jesus, but they begin to tell you that Jesus enables you to earn your way to heaven. That's another Jesus. That's a different Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible points you to a Jesus that says he's your Savior. Jesus does it all. Look over in Luke chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 19. Over to your left. Page 1102. In Luke chapter 19, it says this. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man..." Have you found it? Luke chapter 19, verse 10, page 1102. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to Look at it now. To what? Seek and to what? Save that which is. I mean, the whole reason Jesus came down here was to seek and save the what? Lost. And it's Jesus who is the Savior. Do you know what it means to have a Savior? And sometimes we use this illustration to help people understand what it means to be a Savior. What if I were out on Lake Murray and my boat sank? I didn't have any life jackets. Not a smart move. Didn't have any life jackets, and I don't know how to swim. What's happening to me? I'm drowning. And as I'm drowning out on Lake Murray, I'm not going to drown quietly. I'm going to be noisy about it. And I'm going to be yelling for help. And I'm screaming for help. What do I need? I need a Savior. I need somebody that's going to come along and rescue me from that situation. Who's going to spare my life from drowning. Is that not right? I don't need someone to come along, jump in the water, and start giving me swimming lessons, teaching me how to swim. I don't need that. I don't need that enabler. I mean, swimming lessons are great, and they're grand, but not when you're drowning. You need to learn to swim before you drown, amen? You need to learn to swim before you drown, amen? I don't need somebody to come along and be that example to me. I don't need somebody to come along and throw me a book and say, there you go, you know, three easy lessons on how to swim. Follow the instructions. Head that direction. You'll get there sooner or later. You'll be okay. Do I need that? No. I don't need that instruction. I need somebody to save me. I'm drowning. I need to be saved. I need to be rescued. I don't need somebody to come along and pick me up in their boat and take me halfway to shore and then all of a sudden kick me overboard again. Here I go again. You know? What am I doing all over again? I'm drowning. That guy's no Savior. He's a dirty, rotten rat. All right? And if I don't live through this drowning, I'm going to come back and haunt him. No, you know. Those are just words. That can't not be done. All right? I need a Savior. I need somebody that's going to rescue me from that situation, take me safely to shore. Right? Truth of the matter is, the Bible says we're drowning in our sin. We're perishing in our sin. We don't need somebody to come along and try to enable us to save ourselves. We need somebody that's going to come along and literally yank us out of the fire of hell and take us to heaven. We need a Savior. You know who that is? That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. And He came to save all of us. Look over in John's Gospel, please. John chapter 3. Anything less of that is not the Jesus of the Bible. There are people who are preaching the name Jesus, but they're not preaching the person of the Bible, Jesus. True unity, you've got to have a common person, the person of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not what? But we would have what? Now verse 17, look down in verse 17, please. "For God sent not His Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world." He didn't have to condemn us. We're already condemned in our sin. He didn't come to condemn us, but notice He sent His Son into the world, but that the world through Him we might be what? Christ came to be our Savior. He died in our place. He paid our sin debt. He was buried and rose again the third day. God loved you so much that He would send His Son to die for you. Will you believe on Jesus to save you from your sin? If you will, verse 18 says this, "He that believeth on Him is not what?" Remember, it's not, has nothing to do with your works. But to him that worketh what? Not. But believes on Christ who justifies the ungodly. Your faith is counted for what? Righteousness. He that believes on Jesus to be their Savior, that person is not what? Condemned. But what about those people in the world that refuse to believe on Jesus to be their Savior? The Bible says this. But he that believeth not is condemned when? Because he's not what? Believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. My friend, have you believed on Jesus to be your Savior? Not your enabler, but your Savior. God, I'm drowning in sin and I can't save myself. But you sent Jesus to save me. I believe on your Son Jesus, what he did on the cross of Calvary alone to be my way to heaven. True unity. A lot of churches have union, but they don't have true unity. Why not? They don't have the person Jesus. They're preaching another what? Jesus. We're going to have true unity. We've got to have a common person. Secondly, we've got to have a common belief. What we call the fundamentals of the Christian faith. You can't discard those things and have unity. You have people who are discarding today the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Listen, if Jesus Christ was not virgin born, that means Jesus Christ was born like any of us. And that meant that he was born with a sin nature, and a sin person, a person with sin cannot be a sinless Savior. Amen? The deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, is essential. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential. The blood atonement of Christ is essential. The second coming of Christ is essential. The inspiration of Scripture as the holy Word of God is essential. Salvation by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is essential. The eternal security of the believer, because we have an all-sufficient Savior, is essential. Look over in John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, I'm thankful that the Christ who saves is the Christ who keeps. And in John chapter 10, look at what he promises in verse 28. And I give unto them, what kind of life? And the promise is, because I've given you eternal life, they shall never what? They'll never perish. And Christ says, not only are they going to perish, but no one's ever going to pluck them out of my what? Hand. And if that's not good enough for you, he goes on to say this, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's what? Hand. Listen, once we're saved for all of eternity. We are secure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not come to take us halfway to heaven and kick us out. He didn't come to be a probation officer. He came to be a Savior. A Savior. We've got to have a common person. We've got to have a common belief. We've got to have a common purpose. What's the purpose? Well, it's making Christ known. It's going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. God intends for us to be a gospel-preaching, soul-saving church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's over to your right. Page 1219. But not only does God expect us to be a gospel-preaching, soul-saving church, but God intends for every Christian, every child of God, to be a gospel-preaching, soul-saving believer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, for though I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the what? You know that applies to us today? Woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. Beloved, do you understand where this false unity of the ecumenical movement and neo-evangelicalism has brought us today? I've been trying to warn this church for years where this emphasis would take us. Well, it's taken us. It's taken us to a sad degree. Let me read to you an article. The title of the article is More Americans Dropping Dogma for Spirituality. Religion in the USA, it's talking about USA News, has a new anthem. Don't Fence Me In. A newly released data from a major survey finds that most U.S. adults range far from knowing or caring about the distinctive teachings of their professed faith. Did you hear that? They could care less about the distinctive teachings of their professed faith. Pew's U.S. Religious Landscape Survey questioned 35,000 Americans nearly 3 in 10 of whom profess no religion identity, but sometimes go to church. Most evangelicals whose denominations teach that Jesus is the sole route to salvation instead say people who have led good lives go to heaven. Well, that's totally false, isn't it? Most evangelicals whose quote-unquote denomination says Jesus is the sole route, they're instead saying, no, you live a good life, you're going to heaven. This analysis, based on a questionnaire that never mentions Jesus, portrays a nation of free-flowing spirituality, says Pew Forum director Louis Lugo, who finds the declining adherence to dogma stunning. Now listen to this. USA Today reports that people don't know their faith because the gospel, once clearly preached in virtually every Protestant church, is rarely heard in the 21st century. That is a secular newspaper saying the gospel is rarely heard in churches across this nation. The number who teach a clear doctrinal Christianity are a minority today. They're a minority. How would people know it when they've never heard about it or heard about how to be saved? Well, we're a nation that's adrift. God values unity, but not a unity at all costs. You don't abandon the person of Christ to have unity. You don't abandon your doctrine to have unity. You don't abandon your purpose to have unity. Go back with me to the book of Acts, if you would, please. One last thing I want you to see here this morning. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. The book of Acts and Acts chapter 15, I want you to see one last thing with me here this morning. The last point I want to make is this. A failure today does not necessarily make one a failure in the future. We find here in verse 38 once again that Paul thought not good to take him with them. He's referring to John Mark. He says it's not a good idea for us to take John Mark. He departed from Pamphylia. He didn't go with us to the work. The contention's so great, these two good men part their ways. They go their separate ways. And I think Paul had some legitimate fear. You know, this young man who bailed out on the first journey, what if he does it on the second one? I can understand that. I can understand the legitimacy of his fears. But I want to say here this morning that people by the grace of God can change. And I also want to state that people by the grace of God should change. You know, Wednesday evening here in our midweek service, we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse 1, where the Bible teaches that the Christian life is being stressed as a continuous walk. A continuous walk. You can't have a Christian life as a continuous walk if there's not change being made in the Christian's life. Take your Bibles and let me show you the verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is on page 1269. Page 1269, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice, if you would please, in verse 1, where it says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to," what? "To walk and to please" who? God. Now look at this. Here's the continuous. "So you would abound," how? "More and" what? "More." You know, your Christian life is either going forward or it's going backwards. It's not sitting on the same spot. That's not how the Christian life works. The Christian life is either going forward or it's going backward. It's not staying the same. God intends the Christian life to be a continuous, progressive walk where we are pleasing the Lord. We're walking, we're learning to walk and to please God. The Bible says, "More and" what? "More." We're getting better. We're not going backwards and getting worse. So I do believe that people by the grace of God can change. And I believe that people by the grace of God should change. And I believe that people by the grace of God will and do change when they become submissive to this book right here. When we submit ourselves to the teachings of the Word of God and yield ourselves to the inward working of the Holy Spirit of God, guess what we're going to be? We're going to be people who are walking and pleasing God more and what? More. Somewhere along the way, John Mark changed. And that change in John Mark's life changed the Apostle Paul's attitude. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. Just over to your right. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll show you this and then we're done this morning. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, page 1281, it's just a few pages over to your right. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He's at the end of his life. He's in prison. He's waiting to be executed. There was one of his fellow comrades that forsook him, a man by the name of Demas. In verse 10, he says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having love of the present world. He's departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia." And when we come down to verse 11, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, there's only one guy with me right now, and that's Luke. Luke's with me. So here's what I want you to do, Timothy." Verse 11, I want you to take who? Mark. The guy that Paul said, no, Barnabas. We're not taking him. Don't you remember what he did on that first journey? He's at the end of his journey. He's at the end of his life. He's going to be executed. They're going to take a sword. They're going to cut his head off. He says, I want you to bring Mark. I want you to take him and bring him with you. And notice what he says in verse 11. For he is, with the word, what? Profitable to me for what? Thank God that a failure today does not necessarily mean a failure in the future. We can change. By God's grace, we can be what God wants us to be. We've all failed. There's not a Christian here this morning who hasn't. Some of us have failed multiple times over. But a failure today doesn't necessarily mean that we have to fail in the future. God, by His grace, if we will become responsive to this book right here, and yielded to what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives, will change. Christian life is to be a progressive change. If you're here today and you don't know what it is to be saved on your way to heaven, please believe on Christ. Let Him save you today. He'll do it if you believe Him. As local church members, we've all got a responsibility to bear toward promoting and maintaining unity within our local body of believers. And let's realize at Victory Bible Baptist Church, we do have a common purpose, our person. And we have a common belief, and we have a common purpose. Amen? We don't have to have union without unity. We can have union with unity. Amen? And then lastly, if you feel like you failed the Lord in a particular area, be assured that failure today doesn't necessarily make you a failure in the future. By God's grace, you can change. By God's grace, you should change. And by God's grace, you will change if you become submissive to this book right here and what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Yield yourself to God. He'll change you. He will change you. Let's pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The invitation this morning is a very simple one. It's directed to anyone here this morning that may not know for certain that their sins are forgiven, that heaven's their home. You haven't let Christ become your Savior. Would you let Him save you today? Would you let Him save you this hour? Would you let Him save you this moment? He came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. He wants to save you. He's waiting for you to respond in simple faith and say, yes, God, I'm the person who's drowning in my sin. I need to be saved. I'm believing on your son Jesus, the best I know how, to save me from my sin. Would you do that here this morning? If you've never done it before, just while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, just tell God, God, I need to be saved. I need Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. And here this morning, God, the best I know how, I'm believing on your son Jesus. He died for me. He paid for my sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He did what was needed. I'm believing on your son to save me here today. My friend, if you'll do that, God will save you. I'd like to know that you're doing that so I can pray for you. I'd like to know you're doing that so I can be an encouragement to you. And so in just a moment, if you're here today and you're believing on Jesus Christ to be your Savior, I'm going to ask you in a second to slip your hand up and slip it down so I can pray for you. But I want you to know that heads are bowed and eyes are closed. People aren't looking around. Raising your hand doesn't save you. Me praying for you doesn't save you. I think we've made that clear this morning. It's believing on Jesus Christ. But if you're here this morning, say, yes, God, I am believing on Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. Preacher, I want you to know I'm doing that. I want you to pray for me. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Would you just quietly slip your hand and slip it down so I can pray for you? Anyone at all this morning? I'm believing on Jesus Christ to save me from my sin this day. I want you to know I'm doing that, preacher. I want you to pray for me. Church, we do share a common person. Thank God for that. We have a common belief. Thank God for that. We have a common purpose. Thank God for that. Now let's maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's do our part and let God work through our church for His glory and honor. This morning, if you feel like a failure in some way, realize that that failure yesterday doesn't mean you have to be a failure today. Look to God and say, God, by your grace, I want to change. I want to be different. I want to yield to what the Word of God says. I want to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in my life and make me different. Father, I come before you this morning. As we look at to you through this passage of Scripture this morning, Lord, we do pray for our church. I'm very burdened and very bothered by what took place there, Lord, in the book of Acts. I know it was concerning to you as well. But now, Lord, we're not looking back and living in that time of history. We're living in the present. It burdens us and bothers us, Lord, when we have times of disharmony within our local body of believers. I pray that you'd help our people to realize, Lord, that we've got the Jesus of the Bible. We've got the beliefs we need to have based upon the Word of God. We've got the greatest purpose in all the world of sharing Christ with the lost and dying world. Lord, help us to work at maintaining unity. Unity in the Spirit, the bond of peace. Lord, that we could see your hand upon us and working through us for your glory and for your honor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.